This morning's passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Call the sermon "The Suing Saints." The saints have the church in Corinth. They were sort of an example of what not to do, rather than an example of what to do. If you were to say, we want to be the New Testament church, Corinth would not be the congregation to copy. Their big problem really centered on pride and selfishness. They were worldly in their thinking. They hadn't really matured and grown in love. And of course, you know, that's presented as the ultimate solution in chapter 13. We'll get there eventually. But they were struggling. They're struggling with pride. My teacher is better than yours. I'm more wise than you are because I follow these people and not those. And they were dividing over those things, pride issues. They were having trouble with their sexual issues. There were sexual immorality going on, a problem mentioned many times during the course of the book and last week in chapter 5. They were dominated by worldly thinking. They were dominated by greed. And this is part of what was happening in chapter 6. There was 1-800-CALL-JOE for these guys. Something went wrong, sue. I've got my rights. Nobody has the right to take my rights away from me. And you better watch out. And it was that kind of thing. And I'd like to read the passage. There are two aspects of his rebuke, two things that Paul is getting at when he's rebuking the brethren here. One is the fact that they're going out to outsiders to solve their own problems. It's a defeat for them, and we'll talk about that. And then the second part of the rebuke is the fact that they have the problems to begin with. So, I mean, all bases are being covered here. So let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at the first section, verses 1 to 6. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with his brother, and that before unbelievers. He's rebuking them for going to unbeliever courts to settle their disputes. Now, this passage has been abused over the centuries and in various ways. When the first century church became more and more centralized and politicized, it became, well, there were church courts and there were secular courts. And there were constant conflicts between the kings of the world and the leaders of the churches of the world. You have no jurisdiction over us. We have our own court. He's not talking about separate court systems here. It was never meant that way. It was never practiced that way. It wasn't practiced that way in the first century, the second century, or the third century, or even on into the fourth, for that matter. What he's talking about here are stuff that Judge Judy would decide. Okay? If you have a case against your brother, he's not talking about, if there's a murder or robbery or child abuse or assault and battery, those things, the things that are illegal, God punishes by means of secular courts. And the Bible is very clear about that, that government's authorities have been given to punish the evildoer. And so it isn't the church's business to be a sanctuary or a cloak for people who are committing crimes. That's not the point. We're not intended to, if a brother or sister is committing child abuse, well, that's our business. No, that's not true. It's wrong, and it's punishable by the civil courts. It's punishable by the government. Any more than murder or robbery or thievery or those kinds of things. Those are sins against the laws of the land. And as long as the laws of the land are not against God's laws, we're supposed to uphold them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about Judge Judy type stuff. You know, I rented the snowblower from you and it broke and you think I should pay for it and I don't think I should. You gave me money and I think it was a gift and you think it was a loan. I thought it was a gift, you thought it was a loan. But now you're asking for it back. But you said it was a gift. I thought it was, you know. This is the kind of stuff, right? Isn't this the kind of stuff people go to court about? And how do you decide that kind of stuff? Well, they were quick to jump to court. They were going to call Joe to get their fancy lawyer, and then they were going to go before the civil courts, and that was it. Maybe you won't use Joe, you use a different guy, but he's the guy who gets the advertisements mostly. There's this other guy who has the bat, you know, and some others. But what he's saying here is, how dumb. I mean, and how contradictory. You think about it. Three chapters ago, the first four chapters in this book, we're all dealing about, I have the most spiritual, the wisest of teachers. Right? They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. My group is better than everybody else. We're wiser than anybody else. We're more mature than anybody else. And these same people are bragging about how mature and how wise they are, aren't able to figure out their own problems, but they have to go to non-believers to get the answers. This is the kind of sarcasm that Paul is using here. This kind of argument he's using here. What? Don't you have a person in your midst smart enough to figure this stuff out? What kind of people are we, right? We should be. We're children of God in Christ, right? In our hands, we have God's wisdom and God's expression and communication to mankind for all time in our very hands. In our very hearts, I hope. Don't you know you'll judge angels? I don't think he's talking really. I don't know. I mean, this is very vague. He doesn't give any details about this. But when he says, don't you know you'll judge angels and you'll judge the world? Jesus is the judge, okay? Actually, you know, he's the one who's separates the sheep from the goats. I think what he's saying here in terms of us judging is by comparison rather than, you know, each one of us is going to get a courtroom of our own and we're each assigned to five angels to take care of. And, you know, we have the court docket. And so I'll take care of these demons and those angels and you take care of those guys. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's expressing himself the way Jesus expressed himself when he talked about how Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up and judge this generation. Because if the miracles had been done to Sodom and Gomorrah as had been done to Capernaum and the others, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be standing. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah isn't exactly going to be standing in judgment as judges, but the comparative weight of sin, the comparative weight of righteousness would go in balance in favor of Sodom and Gomorrah compared to these other people. What are we on? What are we? We're God's holy people. We've been cleansed. Our sins have been washed away by the sacrifice God provided, the Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah. And we have been forgiven. We have committed ourselves to a righteous life. It's an imperfect righteous life, but it, nevertheless, we committed ourselves to a righteous life. And shouldn't we, of all people, people of the truth, have the wisdom To solve problems? To figure out whether something was a gift or a loan? To figure out whether you broke my toilet or the toilet broke by itself? I mean, you know, I'm thinking about old Judge Judy episodes, okay? If you haven't watched her, you wouldn't know, but that's all right. But those things, you know, and we are judging the world in that we chose what was right. What did the demons choose? They saw God's face and they chose to walk away from the God of all goodness and grace. We didn't see God's face, but we saw his son and we chose what was right. And so we stand in judgment on the fallen angels. Shouldn't the children of light be competent to decide what is right and what is wrong? Shouldn't we? And I think this is what he's saying here. Now, how dare we take this stuff to unbelievers? Isn't there somebody in your midst who's wise enough? Boy, they've been bragging about how wise they were. Isn't there somebody around who could figure this out? Figure out what to do, you know? Even if it's, you know, divide the snowblower in half, and you take the right half, and the other guy takes the left, you know? No, whatever. But to solve it, somebody who has some kind of wisdom to solve it. We ought to. It ought not to go out to unbelievers. What does it do when we do that? What does it say when we do that? When Christians are suing one another, it's admitting that we can't solve our own problems, right? We can't get along. A Christian tenant and a Christian landlord, and they can't figure out what to do with the security deposit, whether the damage is this, that, or the other thing. They're at each other's throats, and they can't figure it out. What does it say? It says, well, we're no different than anybody else. We have no more wisdom than anybody else. We have no more justice than anybody else. And so Paul is saying, well, how dare you do that? Can't you keep those things and make it work out in the body of Christ? Aren't there arbitrators that we could use in our own body that could settle this thing out? I think there are. I think we can. But there's more than that. See, where does all of this come from? Where do the lawsuits come from? Sometimes there's just a sense of injustice and it has to be straightened out. But a lot of times what happens, what escalates it, is this idea that I have to have my rights no matter what. Isn't that the way it works a lot of times? I mean, when you really have trouble with your husband or wife, doesn't it sort of boil down to that? I got to get my way. It's this old selfishness thing, and it's the selfishness that pervades life in general. And he rebukes this whole idea in the next paragraph. The fact that they had those problems in the first place is a defeat. Verse 9. Oh, well, let me go back. I'm sorry, verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. They were all involved in all of that kind of stuff, all of those kinds of sins. And a lot of people just point to one or two of these sins and make a hobby out of it, but you read the list. In Christ, we've decided to change our direction. Doesn't mean that these people weren't tempted to do the things that they used to do. They were. But they decided to change their direction. They decided to fight their temptations. They decided to walk a different life as best they're able. They decided they were going to trust and try. And that was the best that God expects of us. And they did. And he's saying, don't go back to the old way. Don't embrace the old way. Don't embrace the swindling that you used to do. And you say, well, it's a defeat. If you're trying to get one up on your brother, what kind of attitude is that? Does that belong to a Christian? It shouldn't. What kind of Christian is going to sell a car to a brother knowing that the car is going to break in a week? I mean, the world looks down on that kind of practice. If somebody does that deliberately and is a habit of doing that, he's a swindler, isn't he? The kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to swindlers. But suppose you look like a swindler. It's a used car and you sold it and it broke down in a week. How do you fix that? Well, isn't there somebody in your midst to figure out whether you did it on purpose or not and how you can settle this thing in a good way? In fact, isn't it better rather to be defrauded rather than to go to the courts outside? It seems to me Jesus said a few things about this, and I think we don't maybe take it too seriously. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following, it says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, the Old Testament law did say that, but it's been misused. It was misused in Jesus' time, and it's misused even now. It's been used as an excuse to take revenge. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You hit me, I hit you. You do this damage, I get that much damage back. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Well, actually, what it was instructions in Moses' day and following for the court system, for God's court system. And he was saying, let the punishment fit the crime. Don't punish anybody. When you have a case, if there's a court case, you bring somebody to court and you're standing before a judge, the punishment the judge is to administer is to be proportional to the crime, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't talking about personal revenge at all. In the first place. But it was misused. So Jesus said, well, you've heard that it was said, but that isn't what it's all about. What is spirituality about? What is God being God's person all about? But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, that's okay as long as it's not too hard and he doesn't close his hand and use a fist, right? Well, I mean, I can be insulted and I can take it, but some things, if he says, I got to slug the guy. Don't we draw lines like that, you know? We put a little asterisk there, and down on the bottom we make our own little fine print saying, well, except in this case, this case, and this case, and except if the person who does the slapping is so-and-so, because he slapped me too many times, and that's it. And next time, pow, right in the kisser. Right? If anyone wants, verse 40, how about this one? If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. How does that fit in with what the Corinthians were doing? Suing him for your coat. Well, I'm going to get a lawyer and fight this to the death. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What is he talking about? He's talking about abandoning our pride and abandoning our selfishness, essentially. He's saying, I don't need to defend my pride if I'm insulted. If I'm insulted and it's true, then maybe that's something I need to change, and that's something I might need to thank the person about. And if it's not true, then I have nothing to worry about anyway. So why should I come back and say his mother wears army boots or something else? Why do I have to slap back? Why do I have to fight back? If somebody really needs my coat, why can't I just give it to them rather than get into a quarrel about it? Why can't I be generous, not attached to my stuff so that I'm going to fight tooth and nail to keep every dime, to keep everything, and to make everything absolutely perfectly just and right, down to the penny? There's an aspect of selfishness and greed going on here. You see that Jesus is countering acting. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know, as long as the price of gasoline is less than $2 a gallon. Then you only go maybe a half mile. But don't we do that sometimes? You know, I speak for myself, you know. We don't really sometimes get it that way. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and I want my rights. And yet, what we're being asked to do is to be willing to forego our rights because of our love for our brethren. Jesus let go of his rights to save us. Jesus is God being man. Jesus didn't have to die for us. He didn't have to be the Lamb of God. He didn't have to be God's sacrifice to which all of those other sacrifices pointed. He didn't have to. It wasn't like we had a right to have a sacrifice for sins. It's a gift. He set aside his rights, and now he's asking us not to fight tooth and nail for ours. And he'll get back to this idea later when he talks about food sacrifice to idols and being willing to sacrifice our rights for other reasons too. But here he's talking about, you know, not holding on to our rights so much that we divide amongst ourselves. All right, you think, I mean, can I forgive a debt? Can't I forgive a debt? Can't I forgive a damage? Can't I set aside the pride and the selfishness and be big enough to let it go? That I don't even have to call somebody else in to be an arbitrator? Can't I? Sure we can. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't be asking us to. You know? And this is the kind of thing that Paul is really getting at the very end of this passage here. He's saying it isn't just the physical activity of you're going to court to outsiders with one another. It's the fact that you have to go to court at all. And he wants us to be people of peace, doesn't he? He wants us to be people to have peace and well-being with one another, especially God's own people, right? To love one another as God, we love ourselves and as God loves us. And that's an appeal, right? What happens in a marriage when husbands and wives are all only looking for their own personal rights? Lots of bad stuff. Lots of bad stuff. A lot of times, well, I'll get into this later, but, you know, when we talk about marriage a little bit more, but a lot of times marriage counseling, what people want is a referee to take their side rather than someone to help them solve their problems. And it's unfortunate, but the reason is that both people come wanting their rights and wanting to fight for their rights and are unwilling to back down and unwilling to be humble enough to realize that they themselves are each contributing to the problem and unwilling to fix the problems that they have. And when there are problems between us, between brothers and sisters, isn't that the same issue? That we have to look in ourselves and say, okay, what is it that I have done that has messed up? I can own that part, and I can try to fix that part. And if both parties have that attitude, there won't be those disputes. There won't be need for a referee, and there won't be need for Judge Judy, at least as far as we are concerned. In the world, all bets are off. But if we're doing it Jesus' way, it should work that way. And that's really our goal. And so it's a challenge to all of us. I know we struggle sometimes with some of this, because struggling with pride is an incessant thing. But that's really our call. Look at what Jesus wants us to do and be, and think like he thinks, so that we are not fighting with one another for our rights, but loving one another and willing to submit to one another as we should. If you have any requests or of any kind, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.